Good morning and happy Sabbath to everyone. So today, I'm glad to be with you here again, a second time around. Not that I was expecting anything different, but it's still a joy to be here and to see some new faces this week. I didn't get to see the prior week and some others that I've met. And of course, it will take me some time to get to know everyone. So I just want to let you know, my wife still apologizes. She works in the COVID-19 unit at the Lexington Hospital. She works specifically on those floors, has been since the pandemic began. So she's trying to be a little cautious in terms of not exposing other people. And when you see that day to day, it impacts you a little stronger than the rest of us that aren't dealing with that. So my oldest daughter, she's in Spartanburg this Sabbath morning and going to be going to Andrews. So my family will be here at some point, so I apologize that you don't get a chance to meet them. So for right now, you just got me. So I want to talk today about the war in heaven. You know, Seventh-day Adventists, we call this the Great Controversy. In fact, we have a book that we hand out called The Great Controversy. But really, it's connected to a theme we find in Scripture, and specifically, there are passages that really draw this out and help us to understand it better. This war in heaven, this great controversy, has followed us to this place in which we live, has followed us throughout human history, and will continue to do so until Jesus returns. And so I want to talk a little bit about that war, what it is, and the major players involved, and how it impacts us. So if you wouldn't mind, join with me in prayer just as we begin. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, again, I thank you for this beautiful day and the opportunity to be here with my church family, with my brothers and sisters. And Lord, for those that are watching on Facebook, Lord, to bless them as well. And Father, I just ask for your continued wisdom and guidance, Lord, to guide my thoughts and my words, that I may do justice to what you've given to me to present today. But as always, I pray your Holy Spirit will work beyond what my weak words can communicate and speak to all of our hearts the things we most desperately need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12 specifically, and understand that Revelation is full of symbolism. So in order to understand Revelation, we have to kind of interpret or break down the symbolism. That's what we're going to do a little bit this morning. It says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." And so we're told that there is a war that broke out in heaven, and that the major players are Michael and the dragon. So what we want to do is we want to kind of explore these players and the idea of war. Now, when Revelation speaks of war, we typically imagine what Gustave Doré portrays on the screen up here, which is angels clad in armor with heavenly weaponry of mass destruction that only angelic strength can wield. But in reality, the word for war that we find in the Greek that's translated from in here in English in Revelation actually is where we get the English word polemics from. Now, polemics is still not a word we use in our modern vernacular speech, but polemics essentially is a system of debate or controversy in which individuals or ideas can be attacked. So essentially, when Revelation is speaking of a war that takes place in heaven, it's actually speaking of a war of words or a debate or a controversy. Hence, that's where we get the title of our book, The Great Controversy. We're going to revisit this and explore this further, but that's what we're talking about when we deal with war, a war of words, a war of ideas, and specifically controversy, attacking an individual or ideas. So what we want to look at is the two major players. We have Michael and the dragon. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but we're told that the dragon and his angels did not prevail. Let's first look at Michael. Who is Michael? Well, let's look at the the name itself. Michael in the Hebrew, Mikael. Mikael. Literally translated, me, who, k, like as, and El, the name of God. So Mikael, literally translated, means who is like God. And the name Michael, Mikael, is almost like an empowerment of God's pure power, right? When the Red Sea was parted, who is like God who can part the Red Sea? Who is like God that can vanquish our enemies? It's like Michael is a battle cry that represents God's pure, unadulterated power. Now, when we talk about Michael, people will talk about archangels, and that is because the passage in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, specifically references Michael as an archangel, or the archangel. Let's look at it. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So there is some dispute over the body of Moses, and we have the devil, and we have Michael, and Michael is referred to as the archangel. Now, when we talk about archangels, the Renaissance literature and art and Christian tradition teaches us that archangels are a kind of specific type of angel. But in reality, that's not biblically accurate. When I say biblically accurate, what I mean is when you look at what the Bible has to say specifically on the issue, that's not what it reveals. Let me share with you this. If you were to Google archangels, you would find something like this. You find this in Renaissance art, and you find three names specifically associated as archangels: Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. Now, this is misleading. This is what people associate. But the reality is, biblically speaking, the only one that's ever referred to as an archangel is Michael. Now, Raphael, we don't even find in the Protestant translations of our Bible. There are some books called the Apocrypha, or referred to as the hidden books. They were never included in the Protestant version of the Old Testament. The Bibles that we have do not contain the apocryphal books. They're like 1st and 2nd, Maccabees, Judith, Tobit. There's a few extra chapters in Daniel. The Protestants never accepted that. The Catholics did include it in the Catholic translation of the Old Testament. So if you get an American Catholic Bible, you will find these apocryphal books in there. And they mention Raphael. The reason the Protestants never included it was because it was never accepted as a part of the Jewish canon. The Jewish canon never accepted those books as inspired, and so the Protestants went with what was the accepted Jewish canon of the Old Testament. So in your Bible, you don't even find the name Raphael. Now, we do find Gabriel. However, it never refers to him as an archangel. Now, when he appears to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, it says, "The angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring to you these glad tidings.'" Luke 1, verse 19. But there's no mention that he refers to himself as an archangel. Later, he also appears to Mary and says that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. Again, he never refers to himself as an archangel. The only one that's specifically referred to as an archangel is Michael. So an archangel is not actually a certain category of angel. Actually, literally interpreted, archangel means chief of the angels. The President of the United States has the title of president, but he's also referred to as Commander-in-Chief of the U.S. Armed Military Forces. So the president, whoever is holding that office, is commander-in-chief of the Army and the Navy and the Marines and the Air Force and all the special forces, right? But is the president actually in the military? No. He's an office above it, right? And so what we need to understand is Michael, as the archangel, is chief of the angels. It doesn't mean he is an angel. It means he commands all of the heavenly forces of heaven. He is commander-in-chief of the angelic armed forces, if you want to think of it that way. That's who Mikael is, the unadulterated pure power of God. And so as Seventh-day Adventists, we understand Michael, Mikael, to be another name for Jesus Christ. But that title recognizes him as the commander-in-chief of the angelic armed forces. Now, some other denominations, they get upset when they hear us as Adventists say we believe Michael is another title for Jesus, because they think that we are associating Jesus then as an angel and taking him away from divine status. And if that's what we were doing, I would have a problem with it too, but we're not. Again, the title Michael as archangel means he is chief of the angels, commander-in-chief of the heavenly armed forces. He is not an angel. He is still the Son of God. He is still divine, but he commands them. In fact, this makes a little more sense when we look at the passage from the previous week that we shared regarding the second coming of Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of who? The archangel." And I think a lot of times we think, you know, Jesus is descending and an archangel is shouting. But notice what follows as a result of the shout of the archangel. The dead in Christ will rise first. The shout of the archangel is powerful enough to resurrect the dead. Do you think that power is going to be given to an angel? The only power to resurrect the dead comes from God himself, as we witness in John 11, verses 43 and 44. He, Jesus, cried with a loud voice, saying, "Lazarus, come forth," and all who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths. So, as Jesus' voice called forth Lazarus from the grave, so Jesus' voice at the second coming will call forth the dead. And he is chief of the angels, commander-in-chief of the heavenly armed forces. So that's who we believe Michael to be. Now, who is the dragon? We have to identify that as well. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called who? The devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So it tells us that the dragon, he has a number of different names to identify him. He is also the old serpent, or ancient serpent, which is identifying the story of creation, Adam and Eve, and the fall. The devil, diabolos, the diabolical one. Satan, which in the Hebrew means adversary, hasatan, just means the adversary of God, who deceives the whole world. He uses deception as one of his primary tools. But he has lost the battle, and he is cast to the earth. So understanding this, that there was a war, an argument, a battle of words, that the dragon, the devil, we'll even add Lucifer, as we're going to explore in a little bit, he began this system of debate and controversy in the heavenly realms regarding the character of God and the principles of his government. And he persuaded angels to join him in this war. But Michael, the commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, bested him, and the dragon lost his place from heaven and all those who followed them in this controversy. That's what's going on here. But let's explore a little bit more what this passage has to say. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So there's great joy and celebration in heaven because the dragon is cast out. How is he cast out? Because the power of his Christ has come. Michael, the commander-in-chief of the heavenly armed forces, booted him out. They booted out the dragon, who is the accuser of our brethren. Remember, it's a controversy, a system of debate, right? In which accusations are thrown, insinuated, but not necessarily proven. But in real life, you don't necessarily need to prove an argument, do you? You can insinuate things about people and let them... The media does things like that all the time, right? Just puts inaccurate titles and then lets people spin their own tales. We have to be very careful. It says, "They overcame him," meaning the dragon, "by the blood of the Lamb." There's another title for Jesus. He's not only Michael, but he's the Lamb, the Passover Lamb that died for the sins of mankind, that provides us cleansing and salvation and forgiveness and restoration and healing. If we're going to overcome this dragon, this archenemy of God, we can't do it on our own strength. We have to do it through the power of Jesus Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. So there is a war, there is a controversy, there is a conflict that takes place in heaven, but the dragon is defeated, he is cast out. There is great celebration in heaven, but watch out, because the dragon comes down to us. And I don't have time to go into it today, and if you're watching on Facebook or you're a visitor and you're not familiar with all the things that we believe, I encourage you not to be too upset or get angry. You know, we're here to answer any questions that you have or meet with you in any capacity. But the idea is that the devil does have a short time. God is not going to allow the dragon, the devil, to continue to reign in his power through the rest of eternity. The idea that he is stoking the fires of hell and tormenting people right now, and that God has given him a special place, his own special torture chamber for the rest of eternity, is actually not biblical, but I don't have time to go into it today. But understand, the dragon knows he has a short time. God is coming for him. But let's explore this a little bit more. Who is this dragon? Who is this devil? You know, for some people, when you talk about this, they picture, you know, a being dressed in red skin with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, right? Or some other fearful monstrosity. But did God actually create a devil, a dragon in this particular form? No, he has a history. And Old Testament passages, specifically Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that we're going to look at, delve into digging out that history for us. But we have to study it. We have to be willing to look and investigate. Now, it seems a little confusing here at first because it says at the beginning of Ezekiel, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." So the king of Tyre was an actual king. Yet, as we listen to the description, we're going to see that what Ezekiel is addressing can't be just a regular human leader. There's a supernatural being behind the human leader that Ezekiel is addressing, right? It's kind of like, we see this in earthly situations, maybe in your work or in family, right? In human communities where somebody starts something and they're the mastermind, but they don't get out in front. They put other people out in front, right? But they're working behind the scenes, pulling the strings. And it's like when you figure it out, it's like you speak to the spokesperson, but you speak through them to the one you know pulling the strings behind. And that's what God is doing here. He's speaking to the king of Tyre, he's speaking to Lucifer, but he's speaking through the king of Tyre. Notice, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, there weren't many people that were in Eden as far as the biblical example relates to us. There was Adam and Eve, there was God, and there was the serpent. The serpent was in Eden, the garden of God. Originally, he was perfect. Every precious stone was your covering, the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes, your vocal cords. We understand this to mean his ability to sing, but also his ability to speak, but not just the sound of the voice, but the ability to influence and persuade, right? There are human beings that can speak that have great charisma. This being had great power in the way that he spoke, that he could influence the multitudes, the angels. "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." Now, I want to highlight the fact that it identifies this being as the anointed cherub who covers. That's a key detail, and that requires some study, because you may not immediately, if you're new to this, realize what that is referring to. Now, in modern vernacular, if you talk about cherubs, you may imagine a fat little baby with wings with a little bow and arrow at Valentine's Day, shooting people and making them fall in love. Those are referred to as cherubs. That's not the biblical meaning of it. In fact, the cherubs, the plural is cherubim, or as we say, as it's said in the Hebrew, keruvim. The keruvim are described in scriptures as angels. There's also the seraphim, but specifically here it's talking about the keruvim. Now, when we talk about the keruvim, God gave instruction to Moses when they came out of Egypt to build a sanctuary structure to teach the people how God was going to deal with sin. So that's why the sacrificial system was there, that's why the high priesthood was there, and all the furniture that went along with it. And it was a journey with the sacrifice and the high priesthood ministry to be able to go before God in the most holy place. And there was a piece of furniture there called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made of acacia wood. It was overlaid in gold, but the lid was made of solid gold, and it represented the throne room of God. Kind of a model of the throne room of God. And on that lid, there was an empty space in the middle that they referred to as the mercy seat, and that was where God dwelt. His Shekinah glory would appear there, as represented in this picture. God specifically did not want any carving to try to represent God's existence, right? Second commandment. But again, the second commandment is not about making statues. It's about making statues for the purpose of worshiping them. Because even in this Ark of the Covenant, God specifically instructed Moses to carve two keruvim, or cherubs, on either side of the mercy seat, and their wings stretched out over and covered the throne. Thus, in Ezekiel, it says, the cherub that covers. It's telling us that the serpent that was in the Garden of Eden, the devil, the dragon, Satan, was once a keruvim, who stood in the very presence of God, who covered the throne of God. Now, there's different interpretations as to what the keruvim and the seraphim mean. I've seen interpretations where keruv means like the character of God, reflecting the character of God. The seraphim are burning ones or shining ones. So the idea is that these angels that stood in the presence of God as keruvim and seraphim were bright, burning, shining ones, reflecting the character of God because they stood in the presence of God. Lucifer, the devil, the dragon, was a keruvim who stood in the very presence of God. And it describes his existence as perfect. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. See, what Scripture tells us is the dragon was not created as a dragon or a devil. He was created perfect. But even in a perfect being, iniquity, evil, can develop. By the abundance of your trading, the idea here is the trading of ideas, right? We're talking about a controversy, the polemical war in heaven. Trading of ideas, right? Using deception. You were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. Ezekiel 28. Verses 13 through 17. So this being was created perfect. The ability to influence, the voice, the looks, the precious stones, the ability, the capability. This is, now I'm just going to free think a little bit here. So this is me kind of being creative. So don't, this is not gospel. But as we see diversity among humanity, I imagine there's diversity among the angelic realm as well. Now, I don't know if they have different skin colors like we do. That would be kind of cool, because diversity is beautiful, right? As I look around the room, I see all different types of people, but we're all equal at the foot of the cross. God created us equal with inalienable rights, right? And so that diversity is beautiful, and we must embrace that. I don't think God's going to obliterate that. And I wouldn't be surprised when we get to the heavenly realms, we see that the angels are very much a reflection of how we are in the sense that there is diversity, that they're going to look different with different features, some big, some short, right? Some tall, some smaller. But I think that Lucifer probably had all the gifts He probably was kind of like that guy that just had, or that girl that had seemingly everything going for him. But yet, even then, that can be lost. It can be swallowed up by evil. And that's part of what the Bible describes as the mystery of iniquity. We don't fully understand how a perfectly created being could allow evil to develop in him, but he did. Because apparently God even allows his angels to have freedom of choice, free will, just like he allows all of us to have freedom of will. He never withdraws that power. We are always free agencies. Because if he withdraws that power, then our selection of him is not real. It's forced. It's mandated. And love and devotion cannot be forced and mandated. It has to be given freely. So God gives that capacity to us, and he gave it to his angelic beings. And Lucifer abused it. Therefore, God says, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. Now again, he's speaking of it in past tense, but God sees the end from the beginning. So again, he wants us to understand that this being is going to meet its end, as I've already talked about. And I don't have time to go into it today. But God is not going to reward sin, death, and suffering, and pain, and selfishness that fills our world. It fills our world, of course. We see it. Man's inhumanity to man. It doesn't matter what country we're talking about. It doesn't matter what period of human history we're talking about. We see human suffering. Humans exacting suffering on other human beings for a variety of selfish reasons. It doesn't matter. It can be over race. It can be over power. It can be over money. Right? It can be over gender. It can be over anything. And this is part of the great challenge that God's people have, is to reflect the character of God, reflect that there is beauty in the diversity of what God has created, that we are all equal at the cross, and we must treat each other with that kindness and grace and that forgiveness and that love, and give everyone that opportunity for the transformative power. Because we're all struggling with that sinful, fallen nature. I'm not better than you. I'm up here as a pastor, but I'm not better than any single one of you down there. And you're not better than me. We're all in this together, journeying. I'm not a priest of some pagan priesthood where I'm set high upon a pedestal. I'm not God. I'm not Jesus Christ. I have responsibility, yes, but I am journeying with you to help you on this journey as we live for Jesus Christ and wait for him to return. But there is a war, there is a controversy that rages within all of us, within society. Now I want to look to Isaiah here. Isaiah does the same thing as Ezekiel. He is speaking to the king of Babylon, but he's speaking through him to the devil, to Lucifer behind it. He says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. In pagan mythology, the sides of the north was the place of the gods, the palaces of the gods. So even some pagan references are in here. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. So the idea is that this being who is created perfect, that God withheld no good thing from him, yet allowed iniquity to develop because somehow he was jealous of what he didn't have. And the only thing he didn't have was that he was God. And he desired to elevate himself above God, to put his throne above God's throne, to thrust himself into a place where he would exact his own divinity and his own system of laws throughout the universe. And this was what the debate was about. This is what the polemic was about, the war of words, the system of debate and controversy that challenged someone or something, and it was God and his goodness, and his love, and his system of government. And of course, he lost that. Michael removed him, but he brought that war to this earth. And thus we see in the very beginning, chapter 3, the test of humanity and the fall of humanity. Because again, God allows freedom of will to be exercised. And he tells Adam and Eve in their newly formed creative state, I love you. You are so valuable to me. I am going to give you access to everything in the garden, with the exception of one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, trust me that I care enough about you that if you eat from this, there are consequences that you are not going to be able to come back from, that they are going to have to play out. But it's your choice whether you go down this road or not. It's your choice whether you believe, have faith enough in me to believe that I care enough about you, that I'm telling you the truth. Lucifer, the devil, who had waged this war in heaven, now brings his sophistry, his trading of ideas and deception to the first couple. And Lucifer gets the first couple to question God's character just as he did the angels in heaven. And he says in Genesis 3, verses 3 and 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God says, if you eat of this tree, you'll die. No, you won't die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, Lucifer challenges God's integrity in his character, says, God doesn't care about you. He is selfish. He tells you not to eat of this tree because he knows if you do, you're going to experience a better life. You're going to experience wisdom and knowledge like he has, and then you'll be equal to him, and he won't like that. And he's jealous, and he's petty, and he hates you. But I love you, so trust me. Go down this road. You won't regret it. And of course, in that act, it wasn't just a innocent, oh, let me try this. There was an act of faith. That in essence, what they were doing when they took of that fruit, they were saying, I demonstrate faith in what the serpent has told me, not in what God has told me. And when they ate of it, they experienced the reality that Lucifer was telling them a half-truth. Their eyes were opened. In a way, knowing good and evil. But sometimes in life, there are things that we can know that open our eyes, but it's not a good thing. My dad served in World War II. My grandfathers did. A lot of men serve in various types of war and military combat, which they have to do and see horrific things. And many of those men, decades after their experience, still see dead men's eyes staring back at them when they go to sleep each night because they can't get rid of the experience of the images of what they saw. They have seen good and evil face to face, and they can't get it out of their minds, and they wish they hadn't seen it. They wish they hadn't experienced it, and that's what sin is in all of its forms. And it seems tempting. It seems enticing because, again, that's Lucifer trading his ideas. But in the end, it only brings regret and destruction and shame and devastation. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve. Their eyes were opened. They saw that they were naked. They saw that they were exposed. They saw that they were vulnerable. And they desperately tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves, which did no good. And then when God came, instead of going to him for help, they hid from him in the garden. Because their nature changed in that day. That's part of the great tragedy of it all, is the nature of mankind changed. And our nature, and I'm going to explain to the best of my ability and my understanding, but I think when God created Adam and Eve, their nature was such that it was easy for them to do good and hard for them to do evil. But when this shift took place and the character fell, I think it transitioned and now it's hard for us to do good and easy for us to be inclined toward evil. And that's why Jeremiah says the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It doesn't mean we're all born in this world as serial killers. That's not what he's saying. But we're all born in this world with this inclination where evil looks pretty good to us and we can be easily enticed. We can be easily deceived and go down that road. And we have choices to make whether we're going to choose to be transformed, we're going to fight that inward nature, or whether we're going to further develop it and cultivate it. Right? We don't believe in original sin, that we're just born evil. Right? We believe that we're born with a fallen nature, and then it's through the course of life. We still need the transforming power. We still need the forgiveness, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Without that, it means nothing. I don't care how great a Sabbath keeper you are. We're none of us are saved by our own works. But we also believe that our life is to be lived out in the works and faith of what Christ has done for us. Right? That's our balance of law and grace. Another whole great sermon I don't have time to go into today. But these are the challenges that we face, that we fight this inward nature. And it's only through the power of Jesus Christ and His forgiveness and His cleansing and His principles, His law. The law doesn't save us, but the law is our response. It's the principles of life. Right? We don't look at the law as legalistic principles or rules that just save us because we do them. We understand what Jesus had to sacrifice to give us life, to defeat Lucifer. And we see our own wickedness. We see our own inward nature in the struggle. And we see the principles that God sets forth for us helps us to better life for ourselves and for everyone around us. That's why Jesus said the greatest commandment in the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus expressed the principles of the law as principles of love. And it doesn't mean you do away with the individual application of the law. It's just that you understand the greater good of why you're doing the law. And that becomes your motivation, right? You keep the Sabbath. You don't have idols. You don't take His name in vain because you love Him and you have a special relationship with Him. You love your neighbor. You honor your mother and father, and you protect people's lives, and you protect people's families, and you protect people's possessions because you love and respect your neighbor, anybody who is not you, who is outside of yourself. That's the expression of love in the law. But that's what Lucifer doesn't want us to see. And on this day, our nature became like his. But there was another ploy here. You see, Genesis tells us then when God created Adam and Eve, that we were given dominion over this planet. We were supposed to be the caretakers of this planet, the animals, everything. But when Adam and Eve chose to put faith in Lucifer's advice and wisdom rather than God, they forfeited their ownership or their dominion or their caretaking ability of this planet to Lucifer himself. And that's why Jesus said in the Gospels, he said, the prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me. Because Lucifer truly is the prince of this world, guiding this world by his principles of death and selfishness and suffering. And so when we say, why is there evil and death and suffering in this world? That is why. Now, God, through Jesus' death and resurrection, has claimed dominion back for us. But he doesn't take back over until the second coming. And so we have a choice. The war is over, ultimately. It's just us individually deciding which side of the war we want to be on when it's all said and done. So what we need to realize is that there is going to continue to be injustice and suffering and evil as long as Lucifer is king of this world, as long as he rules. It doesn't mean we don't fight it. That's why God has put us here, to reflect his character, to tell people that there is hope, that we can defeat our own selfish character and own selfish nature. We don't have to destroy ourselves and everyone around us. We can reflect the character of God. But there is a war. There are forces trying to influence us in the opposite way. But we have hope. Because remember, Michael, the commander-in-chief of the heavenly armed forces, is far more powerful than the dragon. We can't defeat the dragon on our own. But Michael is also the Lamb of God who gave everything for our sins, for our transformation. So we must surrender to him and let him live in us and overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb. And eventually the war will come to an end. Jesus Christ will come in the clouds of heaven. But what we have to do in the time that we have left is to live his character, to share his message, and impact the people who are here on this earth for good. And let them know that there is hope and Jesus is coming for them too. Join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the word of God that you've given to us and the principles found therein. I'm thankful for this church here in Aiken. I'm thankful for every soul who's here of various ages. Lord, we've all come from various backgrounds, Lord, and we are all soldiers in your army. And we are all equal here. And so, Lord, we just ask you to bless us. to change us, to help us to continue on this journey to become more like you, to fight our inward nature, to overcome, to reflect your character, to elevate principles of life for ourselves, for our families, for our church community, for our community beyond, for our state, for our world. Lord, we know you're coming soon, Lord Jesus. Help us to live for you and be faithful. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.